1 Samuel chapter 4, picking up in verse 12, reading through verse 22, 1 Samuel 4, 12 through 22. There are times the Word of God is to comfort us. There's times the Word of God is to afflict us. Perhaps there will be some encouragement day in what we read as we find Christ as the resolution to the whole matter. But also we will see mostly that this text will deal a lot with warning and affliction. So if you would, stand in honor of reading the Word of God, 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 22. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled before the ark of God. And when the man came into the city, he told the news. He told it to all the city, and they cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. And now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Is there anything that can be more devastating to a people than the very presence and glory of God departing from their midst? That is, to be left vulnerable and completely unprotected from the enemy's schemes. I couldn't imagine a more severe state. Since the birth of the Israelite nation, God had been communing with them, walking with them, watching over them, providing, protecting them. For in the days of Moses, the people of God were instructed, if you remember, to build the Ark of the Covenant, a portable box, 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 wide and high. And remember, contained within the Ark were 3 items, a copy of the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's budded staff. And this was to represent 10 Commandments, God's instruction. The manna from heaven, God's provision. Aaron's budded staff, God's guidance. The box overall was to represent the covenant of God, that He would be their God and they would be His people. And the terms of the covenant was if that they would obey His word, He would bless them beyond all measure. If they disobeyed, He would curse them and make them a reproach to the world. You remember, upon the lid of the ark were 2 winged cherubim forged from gold, and amidst them sat the mercy seat. And while the ark was in the tabernacle within the most holy place, the high priest once a year would enter the sanctuary, approach the ark, surrounded by a cloud of smoke or burning incense, there to sprinkle the blood from the sacrificial animal upon that mercy seat to atone or cover the sin of Israel, so that God would condescend, come down, and commune with His people. For God is the most high, and the most holy God. And His holiness will not tolerate sin. And in order for one to be able to commune with God, one's sin must be adequately dealt with. And so the Ark of the Covenant was the place they would meet. Their sinless innocence was represented. It had to die in the place of the sinful to assuage God's holy anger against His people. The ancient Ark was a relic significant to the life and spiritual health of Israel. It had so much religious heritage, so much symbolic representation. It was very precious and vital to their very lives, to their very existence. You remember on other occasions, the Lord had instructed the nation to carry the ark from the tabernacle into the field of battle against pagan nations. The most notable, if you remember, was during the conquest. The Lord had ordered Joshua to take the ark and place it in the center of the war processional that marched around Jericho's walls, signifying that the Lord was with them, going to before them, battling for them. And you remember that the battle was an overwhelming defeat, that the Lord supernaturally caused the walls to collapse in upon Jericho's inhabitants. And then Israel's fighting men were there to mop up the helpless leftovers. The power was the Lord, not the ark. The ark was simply the holy relic representing the power of God before them, representing the covenant, the protective power of God. Possessing the ark, we must remember, was no guarantee of victory. It was that their God caused the victory. The Lord promised His presence and victory as the people were faithful to follow His word. This was what the Lord had promised. This was the stipulation of His covenant. If you follow me, I will bless you. If you rebel against me, I will curse you. Unfortunately, Israel would erode and forsake the covenantal word from the Lord. And we remember also that they would go as far as to attempt to use their religious relics superstitiously, presuming these relics as magical objects that could serve their whims and wants. The previous text, chapter 4, 1 through 11, gives us just a testimony of an occasion where they looked at the relic superstitiously. Israel had suffered two great defeats from the hand of the Philistines. After the first defeat, they had pondered, "Why has the Lord defeated us this day?" However, they did not go far enough and ask what they had done to cause such a defeat. If they remembered the true representation of the ark, rather than trying to use it as something to force the arm of God or to manipulate God, they would have understood that a curse was inflicted upon them because they had been disobedient. And rather than considering their disobedience, that they had their wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, take the ark from the tabernacle and bring it into the camping military. And you remember, as it entered the campsite, the Israelite military gave a mighty shout, thinking now that victory was as sure as the sunrise. For they had not consulted the prophet in residence. They had not sought the Lord's counsel. It never dawned upon them that the Lord was displeased with their behavior. It had already been revealed that the Lord's anger was kindled toward the house of Eli. His wicked sons had shown contempt for the Lord's sacrifices, the very provision for sin through the burned offerings. People brought them to Shiloh, but they had been turned into occasions of gluttonous feasting as the young priests would take the choicest portions of the sacrificial meat. They would take it for themselves. Even the fatty portions that were to be burned first, they would take them by force if necessary to feast upon them. Anyone who would threaten to push back, they would be threatened by these men. And to make matters worse, they treated the young women set aside for the housekeeping of the tabernacle as prostitutes. Their sexual sin became rampant. And all of this was widely known among the nation. The behavior of their priests' behavior modeled the behavior of the pagans. Yet it was the behavior of the Israelite priests. So the Lord had sentenced irreversible judgment upon the sons of Eli. Additionally, the Lord had promised to do something so terrible that it was going to make the ears of those who heard it tingle. And now He was about to do that terrible thing to the whole nation for the sins of the priests. It has happened. As prophesied by both the unknown prophet in chapter 2, and the prophet in residence, Samuel, the sons of Eli have been slain in battle, and now the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. The Lord has brought upon the house of Eli swift and decisive judgment, as well as plunging the entire nation into helpless darkness. The whole nation is punished for the sins of its leadership. Hophni and Phinehas have perpetrated this wickedness, and now the whole nation suffers. Eli, their father, and leading priests also sinned by neglecting to discipline them as he ought, to remove them from their posts for their great atrocities. And now everyone is going to pay a great and terrible price. As we read the end of this passage, we find that there is where the weight of the passage, the essence of the passage lies. When the pregnant wife of Phinehas goes into labor and gives birth to a son, and what is so significant is the name, don't miss this, is the name that she gives to her newborn son. It holds the very essence of the passage. Ichabod has been declared. A most severe punishment has been handed down, and the glory of the Lord has departed. And as we ponder the severity of this judgment upon the nation, you and I must now beware that the same can happen to us as a people, as a local church, and the church on a larger scale. Well, wait a minute. Has the Lord not promised to never leave us nor forsake us? We're going to consider that. But indeed, His blessing and His presence can leave our midst, as a local church and the church on a larger scale, as we'll look at certain passages, even in the New Testament. What this passage teaches us should alarm us and make us very careful to abide in the Lord, to heed His word, and be obedient, faithful worshipers of the Lord Jesus. To the text, verse 12 tells us that a man has escaped from battle. It says, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. And notice that his clothes were torn and there was dirt on his head. This is some significant detail about this messenger the author gives us. First, he tells us that he was a Benjamite. Now, this bit of detail would have to bear some significance. Otherwise, why would he mention it? But we may not be able to readily see it. It may be nothing more than what it sets us up for in succeeding passages, that there is another Benjamite coming who would lead Israel. Other than that, we could only speculate. This is a Benjamite running from the battle scene. But the author tells us that his clothes were torn and dirt was on his head. What does that mean? What's so significant about that? Well, this would let us know that this man had been mourning, grieving. This was reflective of great grief. In reaction to abominable acts or sacrilegious acts, Jews would often react by tearing the tops of their garments and then toss dirt into the air. You perhaps are reminded of this type of reaction by the Jews. You remember in Acts 22, who heard Paul's preaching of the gospel. Acts 22, verse 23, they would tear their garments and fling dirt into the air, claiming sacrilege, abomination. So for the Jews, it was a response to sacrilege as well as hearing tragic news, the death of a loved one. People would tear their clothes in grief and toss dirt into the air. So this messenger had been grieving over the terrible loss that the nation had suffered that day in battle. He'd been grieving then. Before this man would ever utter a word, those who looked upon him knew that the news that he was bringing certainly was not going to be good. It was a terrible day of grieving for this man, grieving for the nation. As we ponder this, they are now grieving. Grieving over the consequences their sin has brought, rather than the sin that they had committed. If only the nation would have grieved over their sin before experiencing judgment over their sin. Rather than asking, why have we been defeated? They should have asked, what have we done to cause the curse of God to befall us, and grieve that day? But yet now they're only grieving over what their sin has brought. If only they would have acknowledged that their sin and rebellion had brought upon them the anger and displeasure of God. If only they would have torn their garments and tossed dirt up into the air, or dirt upon their heads over the wickedness of their priests and the inaction of Eli and the nation. But to grieve now over sin is only that they're grieving over the consequences. But you and I gather from this message that let us grieve now, this day, over our sin, because today is the acceptable time to grieve and repent, to find mercy from God. But how much are we like the Israelites on this day, that we grieve heavily over the damage and destruction sin brings to our lives, rather than grieving over our sin We would rather enjoy our sin, thus pushing God to finally bring upon us the heavy consequences of our sin. When the full measure of His judgment comes, it is only then that we grieve. However, if we would only acknowledge our sin and grieve now and repent with the heart of sackcloth and ash in order to find great healing and mercy from our God, what refuge we would find. This should also remind us of the myriad of souls that will grieve upon Judgment Day when they will be cast out of the presence of God to eternally suffer shame and torment over the consequences of their sin will bring upon them eternal judgment. If only now sinners would grieve and repent to find salvation from the wrath to come rather than enjoying the rebellion to the fullest only to reap eternal suffering. So we see quickly in this message that it is good to grieve now. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn now. Blessed are those who are, he says, spiritually bankrupt, who experience the poverty of soul that sin has brought upon them before God, who experience that now. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that we grieve now. The grieving that leads to repentance, that brings us to God now, having shame over our sin, grieving over our sin, yet pushing God to bring upon us the consequences of our sin, to reap the full harvest of our sin. Only then many will grieve. But if we grieve now, mercy, forgiveness can be experienced. But Israel chose inaction as Hophni and Phinehas enjoyed the fullness of their sin and now grieving over the consequences of their sin. When the messenger entered the city, verse 13 tells us, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road. He was watching, for his heart trembled before the ark of God. That's interesting. The author says he was watching because the author later on tells us that he was blind. How can you be looking or watching and be blind? Well, the Hebrew is not very specific to this condition. Mainly what it is saying is that he has this fixed gaze upon a position on the road, yet he is not able to see what has taken place. For his eyes were set, meaning they were motionless. He is unable to see. He had been losing vision up to this point, and the Hebrew tells us that he's blind. He's 98 years old, and he's not able to see. But he has this fixed position, this glare looking towards the road there by the gate. Eli could have suspected the news that would be terrible if he was able to perceive the appearance of the man. Dirt on his head and torn robes. As we will see, he will have to question the man because he could not discern his appearance. But notice what else the text says. It tells us that his heart trembled for the ark of God. He's blind, watching, or has a fixed stare upon the road, and his heart is trembling. There is this uneasiness within Eli. Now, when you go to the Hebrew, it could literally be translated this way. His heart was trembling on account of the ark of God. We need to be careful here because there's a message here that you and I need to see or perceive. We might assume, because of being privy to know the info before Eli does, that Eli fears what might have happened to the ark. That perhaps it has been captured when taken into battle. Knowing that this is what happens at the end of the story, perhaps we're already assuming that Eli is fearing that the ark would fall into pagan hands. But when you look at what is literally, how it is literally translated, that is not what Eli is fearing. His heart's trembling was due to the ark itself. His heart was trembling on account of the ark, not because of what could have happened to the ark. Eli already knew that God had promised through two prophetic messengers. The unknown we read of in chapter 2 and of course Samuel. He already knew that God had promised that his two sons were going to die on the same day. And he had learned that this was about to happen through Samuel. Judgment was on the horizon. So he was not being anxious for the ark. Eli was terrified on account of the ark. He feared for his sons who were carrying the ark of God, the God who had promised punishment upon his sons. His sons had been most unholy, and now they're carrying into battle an emblem representing the most holy God, presuming that their God would be pleased to act on their behalf. Eli is troubled for the right reasons. He knows a message of judgment, irreversible judgment, has been handed down. His two sons are in battle, handling the ark. He senses something terrible is about to happen. It is because of God, not because of the enemy. You know something? Another principle here we should grasp is Israel should have been trembling as well. But they had forgotten the word of God that had been proclaimed by Samuel. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, you read, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." What word? The word of God. What word had been delivered to Samuel? That God was coming in judgment upon the house of Eli. And it's safe to presume that the word that Eli is proclaiming is the whole word of God. Not just to Eli, but he had been claiming this word throughout all Israel. Hophni and Phinehas should have been listening. Israel should have been listening. And they should have been trembling. Instead of asking, "Why have we lost and what can we do to win?" they should have been asking, "What have we done?" and began to tremble before the Lord in sackcloth and ash. But instead of trembling, they had forgotten the word of God. And is this not like so many of us? How conveniently we forget about the word of the Lord when we want to enjoy our sin. Though Eli had not been faithful, he had not forgotten the word of the Lord. And now he was shaking. He was trembling. I say this often, I'll say it again. May the church never forget to tremble before the Lord. It seems today the church in general has forgotten to tremble before God. It is mostly because we have forgotten the Word of God. We fail to make it priority in our worship. We are basically found illiterate when it comes to faithfully reading and studying the Word of God. Illiteracy behind the pulpits is rampant. We fail to heed that which has been delivered to us to preach, teach, read, and follow the whole counsel of God. And we bask in our sin, knowing in some passages what the Word of God says about sin, but yet we neglect and push that aside so that we can enjoy the full fruits of our sin. We forget. If only Israel and Eli would have faithfully trembled before the Lord when they ought to have, rather than rushing into battle with the ark, presuming the Lord to act on their behalf. And we too behave so wickedly at times, so immorally in our lives, and when hard times come, we then think the Lord to act on our behalf. As stated earlier, like Israel, we would rather shout than tremble. Is that not reflective in much of our worship today? We would rather come to the house of God and have a spiritual pep rally, a lot of hoopla. We would rather shout than reverently tremble before God. Israel is found in the camp of meeting, shouting, "Victory's coming because we have the ark." But they did not acknowledge their sin. They had forgotten the word of God. They should have been trembling then. Grace Family Fellowship, we need to take note that we need to be trembling, reverently, mourning over our sin, understanding that we're spiritually bankrupt before God. And because they had failed to tremble when they ought, now they were shouting or crying out when they had rather not. Previously, they wanted to shout. Now they're shouting, but they didn't want to. They're crying out. One day, a lot of shouting is going to be turned into a lot of gloom and wailing of despair. We are told that when the man came into the city, he gave the report, and all the city cried out. Earlier we heard a mighty shout from Israel, presuming triumph as the ark entered the camp. And now there is a cry of a different tone. It is a great lamenting cry, a cry of mourning, because the ark has exited Israel. It has fallen into pagan hands. And just as the previous cry was heard by the Philistines, now the great cry of Israel is heard by their leading priest, Eli. Eli asked, "What is this uproar?" And the messenger hurries toward Eli, and Eli is told everything. And it was as Eli had feared. The word of God has now come to pass. Samuel's words had not fallen to the ground. The deaths of our sons in battle is always tragic and horrible news, but the deaths of these two sons are not to be compared to such. The deaths of Hophni and Phinehas served as a sign to Eli. The word of the Lord had come to pass and was going to continue to come to pass. And not only to add to this horrible news of his sons' deaths, what is added upon this is that the ark of the Lord had been captured. And we read of Eli's reaction. As soon as the messenger mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck snapped and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Again, looking very closely at the text, I want you to notice something. The writer does not tell us that it was that the news of the ark had been captured that killed Eli. Read carefully. In a strange expression, he tells us that it was just simply the mere mention of the ark. As soon as the messenger uttered the word ark, this is what the authors say, Eli falls back. His neck snaps and he dies. His great fear is confirmed. The God of the covenant, whose ark it was, had dealt with his sons. Eli knew that it was the beginning of judgment. It was the mention of the ark, just the ark, not the capture of the ark that killed him. Now, when we ponder this, we do not know if it was supernatural power from the mentioning of the ark that pushed him back, or that he went back losing his balance that caused the fall. It may have been something like the Lord Jesus. You remember over in the Gospel of John when the arresting party came and he asked, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. What happened? They fall back because divine power came when that speech was uttered. I am he. We may grasp from this text that certainly could be possible that as soon as the messenger was not divine, but he was mentioning divine substance. As soon as he mentioned the word ark, Eli falls back. We gather that perhaps he hit his head on the gate, snapping his neck. Perhaps. Whichever. Whether he loses his balance or some supernatural force pushes him back, the text tells us the man was old and heavy. The old man had become obese in his last days, perhaps from eating all the extra portions that his wicked and gluttonous sons had scooped out of the sacrificial pots there in Shiloh. Being overweight caused him to fall with such tremendous force that when his head hit the gate, his neck broke. Or perhaps just simply from the force itself caused the extreme whiplash, snapping his neck. Who knows? But the mention of the ark killed him. And then immediately we're given a brief summary of Eli's life. He was judged 40 years. And Eli fades from the pages of Scripture. Commentator John Woodhouse writes, quote, it is possible that this is a piece of sad irony. The sentence echoes the repeated summaries of the lives of Israel's judges through the book of Judges. However, Eli is nowhere else said to have judged Israel, and he is nowhere called a judge. Israel's past experience of judges could be summed up in these words. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved Israel from the hand of their enemies through the judge all the days of the judge's life. That's Judges 2:18. But in reality, Eli had not judged Israel, not like that. It is noted in 1 Samuel 3:13 that God announced he himself was about to judge Eli. And after 40 years of Eli's leadership, the Israelites had suffered a crushing defeat. The lowest point in Hebrew history right here. That the ark of God has fallen into pagan hands. Israel has been destroyed in battle. And the man who was appointed to judge them has died. A most humiliating death, a death of judgment. He is the kind of judge Israel could do without. But then we come to another character. The text says, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. It seems that the shock of the news caused this pregnant lady to go into labor. Just as the force from the ark, mentioning the word of the ark, killed Eli, the shock of the news had jolted this pregnant lady into labor. And this is a terrible story. We've already heard of so many deaths. And now, something perhaps we could rejoice, the birth of a new life. But the new life would be accompanied by yet another death. For this woman who gave birth to this son would die on this day. And the women tending her tried to comfort her as she was dying. The text says, and about the time of her death, the women attending her said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But the author says she did not pay any attention or answer them. You know, the births of our children are so joyous and exciting. Jonathan and Becca, their newborn child this past week. It is right to celebrate the birth of a child. It's wonderful. We could all testify to that. However, in Scripture, this birth was not intended to bring joy or to be celebrated. This mother, before her death, would symbolically name her son to memorialize the whole event. The text says, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and husband had died. Richard Phillips writes, quote, the child is thus an image of the fate of Israel, orphaned amid a dark and dangerous world without the benefits of God's covenant care. So his mother grants him a fitting, if terrible, name, end quote. Ichabod. The glory has departed. What does that mean? It meant that the glory of God, the presence of God, the blessing of God, the protection of God, the provision of God had abandoned Israel. Hebrew scholars direct us again to pay attention to the original language here. With their help, they show us that the author uses a play on words. The description of old Eli, we read in verse 18, tells us that he was heavy, fat. The Hebrew word is kabed, K-A-B-E-D. It is a verb form of kabod, K-A-B-O-D. One means heavy, kabed. Kabod means glory, weighty glory. Eli had been given the glory, the kabod of Israel, serving as her priest, her teacher, her mediator, her representative. But the glory of Eli had become no more than his old fat, his old bulk, his obesity, and that had killed him. So Ichabod, kabod here, translated, where is the glory? In one sense, dead, lying next to the road, seen in the old helpless priest. But in another sense, vacated, gone, as the ark has been captured. Remember, the ark was to be kept in the tabernacle. It had long been associated with the glory of God. In the days of Moses, we read in Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God was so intense that Moses could not even enter. But yet, while it was so intense, the presence of God was so delightful to experience. You remember, as Moses would take his young servant Joshua into the tabernacle with him, into the outer rooms, that when it was time for Moses to leave after experiencing the presence of God, Joshua didn't want to leave. It was so glorious to be that close to God, but yet not too close, because the glory of God was so intense that no sinful man can look upon the face of God and live. That the glory of God would condescend and come upon the tabernacle and the ark there. It would settle upon the ark there upon the mercy seat. That ark was representative of the presence of God's glory. The habitation of God's glory. That's impossible for a building to hold the glory of God, but this was the place where God's glory would condescend and come. So the ark was representative of the presence of God, the glory, the visitation of God's glory. Again, the ark was not the glory, only symbolic or representative of God's glory. And so the capture of the ark was the symbol, not the cause, of God's self-imposed exile from His people. God's glory had not departed because the ark had been taken. Know this. The ark had been taken because God's glory had already departed. We're to be careful again not to be superstitious about religious relics. Like the Ark of the Covenant, it was not the glory, it was representative. We're to view religious relics appropriately. We, like Israel today, are in so much danger of viewing and handling religious relics inappropriately, sacrilegiously, idolatristically. We are to worship the God the relics represent rather than worshiping the relics themselves. Christians have always been susceptible to some sort of mystical superstition over religious relics or relic worshiping. Scholars call this iconoclastic worship. Icon, a representative, such as a cross, or a rosary, or something religious movements have used to represent some aspect of Christianity. And Christians have viewed them inappropriately. We should not rub crosses, touch statues, handle rosaries, pray to pictures, etc., thinking that by doing so, we may exert some power from God or honor God in some way, or that we can provoke God to act in some way by mishandling some sort of religious relic. I see this all the time. This is the same foolish presumption of Israel that ended in the ark being captured. That they thought that they could manipulate the power of God by using a religious relic to force God to act. We think by rubbing a cross or praying to some picture in which we've even viewed Jesus to look like, that there's some sort of power in that that will force God to relate with us or act on our behalf. This is nothing more than breaking the second commandment of worshiping graven imagery, worshiping some religious totem or relic. This can easily become a base form of idolatry. God cannot be reduced or manipulated through objects made by human hands. Is this not what Israel tried to do immediately after exiting Egypt? As Moses went up on the mountain, he comes down. What is all of this super? What is all this chaos going on? What had they done? They had forged a golden calf. And they were crying out, "This is the God that led us out of Egypt." Now, they were not calling upon the gods of Egypt. They had simply mimicked the pagan worship of Egypt. That they had taken some sort of relic, some sort of idol made by human hands, and then called that god El, their god. This is our God. They tried to fashion God after their image and tried to force God or impress God and manipulate God through honoring some image. And this is abominable to God. That upon that day, thousands would die. And today, in the Christian movement, we do similar things by using some sort of religious symbol, symbolic icon or tool made by human hands, thinking we can coerce God to act. God cannot be reduced to or manipulated through objects made by human hands. Those relics commanded by Him to be made, such as the Ark of the Covenant or the temple itself, were indeed to be revered, but never to supplant the worship of the living God. This is why Jeremiah came and told them that the Babylonians are coming to destroy you, and all you want to do is gather around the temple and say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." You think that simply by having this religious relic, this building, you are protected from the wrath of God. That God would never allow His temple to be destroyed or perverted by pagan hands. You're wrong. These items commanded by God to be made are, yes, to be revered, but they are emblematic, symbolic of the God you're to worship. Your honor is not to these things, but to Him. And He can level this building just as He can allow the ark to be carried off by pagan hands if you misappropriate your worship. There's nothing magical or supernatural about these religious trinkets. People make a big deal about having the cross or some other thing in the sanctuary. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we begin to see that emblem or that symbol as some sort of looking at it superstitiously or magical, or that it can provoke God or honor God in some way, be careful. That's why some pastors, elders have led their churches just to simply keep their sanctuaries really bland. Walls, pews, pulpit, period. To keep such foolishness from occurring. I can understand that. Because we're so prone, like Israel, to become iconoclastic, idolatristic, even by such toys of worship. Beware. The judgment upon the nation was that God was temporarily removing His glory, that His blessing and protection from the people. They were abandoned. God had left them. They were left vulnerable and helpless. And soon Shiloh would be destroyed, and the Philistines would once again place Israel under the yoke of bondage. Now you ask, could something like this happen to the church today? It happened to Israel. Is this just an Old Testament phenomenon? Listen, the withdrawal of God's presence is not only an Old Testament phenomenon. We should remember the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation. in which the exalted Christ threatened to what? Remove their lampstands if they continued to be wayward. Lampstands, another symbolism of God's presence, protection, blessing. That He would remove them. That God would declare Ichabod upon the church. Where is the glory? It is left. Revelation 2, 14 through 15, you remember the church of Pergamum. Christ threatened to remove their lampstand, His presence, for what? False teaching. They were charged for tolerating the heresies of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, particular heresies that had infected their teaching of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus vacated, left Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. He threatened to remove their lampstand for what reason? For sensuality, for tolerating sexual immorality. Churches tolerating sexual misbehavior, sexual misconduct, that the glory of the Lord would depart. Do you not remember the church of Laodicea? Threatened to remove their lampstand for what? Materialism. Remember the Lord Jesus said, without me you're blind and naked, but they look to their material things, their own wealth, for comfort and stability, for confidence. And there we get the famous text where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why? Because He's left. He's vacated the church. He says, repent, and He will return. Not that you're opening the door of your heart, that He would come in and save you. He's talking to the church. His blessing, Ichabod, had been written on that church because they were trusting in the resources that they believed that they acquired by their own hand rather than the blessing of God, and trusting in these things rather than God. And Jesus says, my blessing has left. False teaching, sensuality, materialism, perhaps. Many churches today, the Lord is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Repent. Swing that door open through your repentance and the blessing will return. Now when the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, no one shall ever be able to pluck you out of my hand, He's talking about His word of covenant with you. That He's promised to save you even in your own foolishness. That He will never renege on the covenant that He promised, that by your repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, your salvation is sealed. Sealed with a guaranteed promise that He has invaded your life with the Holy Spirit. But that's not to say that we can never there again experience Ichabod. Not losing your salvation, but the blessing and benefit of God's presence. Blessing, provision, protection of our church and our lives. Israel never ceased to be God's people, that He would have a remnant, and through that remnant, through the nation, would come the blessing. And they never ceased. God threatened to divorce Israel, but He never did. He remained loyal to that covenant, just as He has promised to those who come by way of Christ, that He would never leave you, He would never cast you out, He would never tear you out of His hand, that you would be lost again. You're saved forever. But be reminded that discipline can, in fact, continue. Individual believers are warned never to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. We're not to think of ourselves as losing our salvation, but losing the blessing of God, the communion with God. Have you ever sensed that? The closeness with God, and then because of your foolishness and your sin, that the closeness and communion you have with God, the blessing of God, can be forfeited, withdrawn. David experienced it. David confessed something similar in his prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, O Lord, cast me not away from Your presence. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. This is a prayer of repentance. Return unto me the joy of Your salvation. He experienced the distance from God, the discipline of God before his sin, the Ichabod that can come upon our lives. When we ponder the rebellion and error of Israel, we again see how prone we are to behave similarly. Remember, in former battles, what had God instructed them to do? He, in fact, instructed them to take the ark from the tabernacle and march it into battle as He promised to fight on their behalf. But in those instances, what is different than this instance? He instructed them to do it in previous instances. He had not instructed them to do it in this instance. And they were foolish to assume that God would act the same way He had acted previously. They presumed the Lord would battle on their behalf if they would only take the ark in the battle, viewing the ark as some sort of magical totem that would force God's hand to act. They had not been instructed to do so, and that is the point. This is like so many of us today. We presume the blessings of God without ever consulting His Word. We presume that the Lord is on our side, claiming, if God be for me, who can be against me? All along the while, we have become like the Israelites, and the Lord is not for us, but against us because of our sin. Like Israel, we would simply rather operate according to our own whims and wishes rather than the direct revealed Word. We do anything and everything but live in obedience and repentance. And then we have the audacity to expect or presume that the Lord will be on our side when hardship or crisis comes. But the Lord has declared Ichabod, and He is far from us. How can we presume the blessing of the Lord when we as a church do not hold His Word in high regard? We want the blessing of God upon our church, but we forsake His Word. We will not preach His Word. We would rather preach things that are more palatable to people and yet assume the blessing of God. Ichabod has been written upon so many a church door because they would rather permit rampant immorality and rebellion within the fellowship. Biblical illiteracy. Oh, we can't preach texts like that. We'll run people off. And while we bring many people in, the glory of the Lord walks out. We rather not refer to passages, or we simply pervert them in order to permit rebellious and immoral attendees to feel more comfortable in our congregations. And then we have the audacity to presume that the Lord is with us. And like Corinth, who arrogantly permitted a rebellious church member committing open sexual rebellion to remain in the fellowship in good standing, participating in communion and the various graces within the church, and then to assume Christ's blessing upon them. Many may be coming to fill the pews, but it is because the wicked have found a refuge to practice their sin without restraint. Strength, without warning, without condemnation, and we have the audacity to say that this is a place where Jesus lives, where His presence and blessing can be experienced. Rest assured, while many people may come, the glory of the Lord has departed. There is another way to assure Ichabod. Israel had chosen to fight the battle their way rather than being instructed by the Lord. The church today can be guilty. We often presume to worship the Lord in ways that are foreign to Scripture. We often like to burn strange fire through unusual practices. Worship for many is nothing more than theatrical displays, pyrotechnics, dramatic, man-centered, emotionally driven performances. These things have overtaken the simplistic form of New Testament worship. How has the New Testament instructed us to worship? Through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, considering the apostles' teaching, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things Christ has commanded, breaking bread together in celebration of the Lord's Supper, breaking bread together in love feasts as an extension of our fellowship. These are the simple ways that Christ has explained to us to worship Him in a New Testament fashion. Clear directives given to the New Testament church to express worship of the risen Christ, but we have abandoned them for more emotionally driven, entertainment driven expressions. And the next thing we know, the glory of the Lord departs because the glory of God has been supplanted by the wants of men. And then we wonder, where is the power? Where is the blessing? We assume that the title Christian, or we assume the title Christian upon our lives, but we rather our methods than the divinely revealed methods to express Christianity. Many of you have confessed this to me today. You're becoming more intolerant of the label Christian because it means so many different things to people. I've spoken to others who presume to be Christian. But so many today presume to be Christian, but they do not desire to express their Christianity through the most basic and clearly revealed methods of worship. For example, I harp on this a lot. I'll harp on it again today. Being faithful to the local church. Again, where does this come from? The text. Israel wanted to fight the battle their way rather than God's way. Instruction from the Lord. We would rather worship the Lord our way than the way God has revealed to us. According to the Word of God, God has ordained the local church to be the means of growth, fellowship, communion with God, and the worship of the risen Christ. Neglect of the local church is simply an expression of rebellion and faithlessness toward the Lord Jesus. Vacating the church or being absent from the local fellowship was absolutely foreign to the early believers. Yet many professing Christians today are anything but faithful to a local church. You know, the only time we read of New Testament believers forsaking the gathering is in Hebrews, where he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some." Why were they neglecting attendance? Because being associated with a local church meant to put your very life on the line. It assured you death. And so we think, wow, I mean, to go to church, I'm putting my life on the line. Perhaps I'll sleep in this morning. But today, we are under far less pressure than that. And yet we neglect the faithful attendance of the local church for far more fleshly reasons. A common explanation from those who would rather not attend is that they want to express their worship and communion through the Lord through their own prescribed ways. Me and Jesus can go sit under a tree and commune together, but this is not what the Lord Jesus has commanded. We want to worship Him through our own whims and wants, our own preferences. Oh, I hate the church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Get in line. As we often say, it's a hospital for sinners rather than a hotel for saints, that we come to be confronted with the holiness of God and the corrective word of His power. We all need correction. We all need rebuke. We all need encouragement. And Jesus has prescribed the local church as the expression on earth of worship. That we find a church, and that is important. Not every church is good to attend, but you desperately seek a church that is faithful to honor the Lord Jesus and His Word. And once you find that, invest. Because now you're walking in obedience to the prescribed means of worshiping and honoring the Lord Jesus. Listen to me. Jesus, what did He love? He loved the church. Who did He die on the cross for? The church. The corporate expression of worship. That if we love Jesus, we're going to love what He loves. What did He love? The church. He died for her. We love the church. But yet we would rather worship in other forms and fashions. Through our own preferences. And then expect the blessing of God. Other excuses center on the enjoyments from life's pleasures. We miss church for every cotton-picking thing under the sun. They too easily keep us absent from the fellowship. The presence and blessing of God will indeed depart. Ichabod can be declared. We want a church, but we don't want to be faithful to it and then assume the glory of God there. We wonder why the church in our culture is experiencing less and less power and commitment to truth. We blame the rebellious culture for the erosion of godly principles that seemed to once dominate the landscape. But we, professing believers, are becoming less and less committed to Christ and His church, to the truth. Perhaps God is increasingly writing Ichabod across more and more church doors for being faithless and less committed to the church and to His truth. Christ was committed enough to die for the church's redemption. So we express loyalty to Christ by being faithful to the church. A 2002 study was done by the Southern Baptist Convention, which showed that, listen to this, 88%, this is in 2002, 88% of evangelical children abandoned the church after age 18. I have four children. That means that over three of them will never don a church doors once they leave my household. They better not, but the statistics say, in all likelihood, they will. Why? It's hard to account for such a figure without a removal of God's presence because of our worldliness. What we tolerate in the church is heresy, idolatry, sin. They see it in their parents. They see it in the church attendees. Perhaps God has declared Ichabod on the church, allowing it to wither away as His glory is vacated. And we see it substantively through our children walking away never to return. How urgent the church and our culture needs to repent of sin, to return to the truths of the Bible, and to regain a burning passion for Christ and His gospel. Ichabod. Where is the glory? She names her son Ichabod because God has left. Let's end with this. Let's end on an encouraging word. Where is the glory? Well, you know something? There is a place the glory can be found. Remember that upon the lid of the ark was the mercy seat. It was the place where the glory of God would condescend, come down and meet with His people. There was the place of God's glory immediately present. Between the two golden winged cherubim on the platform. It was there that the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled. It was there the high priest bearing Israel, represented by the ephod. Engraved upon the ephod were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He went in as representation of Israel as He would make atonement for their sin. And there Israel and God would meet. God's anger toward the sins of the nation had to be appeased. Through the blood of the atoning sacrifice, an innocent creature, again, sinlessness had to die in the place of the sinful. And the glory or presence of God would condescend, come down and commune with His people upon the ark, the mercy seat. When the ark was captured, as I reminded you earlier, where now was the place of atonement? Where would the glory of God be revealed? It was gone. But this ought to remind us as it points us to the true ark. The ark that has come. The true place God and redeemed man can meet. The true place where our sin has been atoned. The place where God's anger has been appeased. That place is in a person. It's in Christ. Where has the glory gone? Christ. He is the true ark of God. It is with the Lord Jesus where the true glory of God is revealed. So in this text, I do not want to leave us with Ichabod, but I want to remind you of Emmanuel. Ichabod, God is gone. Emmanuel, God is with us. John wrote in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is, tabernacled with us. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that is the elect, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory of God, the place where we can experience the glory of God rather than fear the terror of the Lord. We can walk confidently before the Lord because God's wrath has been appeased, and we can experience the glory of God in our lives because the glory is in Jesus. Again, people who say they know God and say that God is with them, but they are apart from Christ, they are deceived. Only coming through Christ can one commune and have a relationship with God. The only glory they would experience from God is the terror of the Lord. Such glory continues to make us tremble, but tremble in reverence. Reverent fear. There is a difference. We do not fear condemnation along with the world because we have been made clean. But still there is a holy awe, reverent respect for who God is. But the world outside of Christ, the only glory they will ever experience is the terror of the Lord. But only Christ can shield us from that. There is where the true glory of God resides, as He will be judge. And He will sentence people to eternal condemnation or save them to eternal life. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The only way that God would be with you is that you are in Christ. Where is the glory in Christ? So while this story can be horrific to our ears, it also points us to hope that in Christ the glory of God resides. But never forget that the glory of God, the blessing of God, the provision and protection of God upon the church can depart when we begin to forsake faithfulness to what He has laid out for us in His Word. Let us not forsake our duty to hear and do what He has prescribed.